Greetings, welcome to our online preaching ministry of Hill Country Presbyterian Church in Killeen, Texas. Actually, if you want to learn more about our church, go to our website, hillcountrypca.org, hillcountrypca.org. And also, if you look down in the description of this video, you'll find a link to a PDF document with an order of worship that can be used in conjunction with this sermon, and also an outline for this sermon as well. This is hopefully our last online video preaching from our living room, and hopefully we'll be back together next week, starting June 7th, to worship together as a congregation. This morning, we ask you to turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're coming to the second chapter today, which is basically comprised of three parts of Galatians 2. In the first two parts, Paul describes two episodes of conflict. One conflict in Jerusalem and one conflict in the city of Antioch. And each of these conflicts has to deal with the very important and serious task of maintaining the truth of the gospel. In fact, Paul uses this phrase in each instance of these conflicts. He talks about the truth of the gospel. That's what it was about. Not all conflicts are about the truth of the gospel, so they're not as important, but these are. And so it should be no surprise that at the end of this chapter, in the third and final section of this chapter, Galatians 2, it's Paul's explanation of precisely this: what is the truth of the gospel? And we're going to look at that in 2 weeks, that last third part of this second chapter of Galatians. But this week and next week, we're going to focus in on these two conflicts that we're dealing with, the truth of the gospel. And we're going to look at the first conflict this week, the second conflict next week, because as we examine them more closely, it will become more apparent that these two conflicts are actually very different. They're both dealing with the truth of the gospel, but they're very different conflicts. And it's important to take note of those differences. In the first conflict, which we're going to examine this morning, it took place in Paul's second visit to the city of Jerusalem. And it's about a conflict or a dispute that Paul had with false brethren, Judaizers, those who claim to be Christians but who are not. He makes that very clear. They're not believers. They're Judaizers who are not believers. Next week, we're going to look more closely at the second conflict, the one that takes place in the city of Antioch. And that conflict was not with false brethren, but with the Apostle Peter himself, with another believer, a fellow apostle. So these two conflicts are very different, but they're related. They're both about the importance of maintaining the truth of the gospel. So this morning as we read our text, we're going to read both conflicts just so we have them in our minds, but then we're going to focus in on the first one. Okay? But let's pray first and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this part of scripture that we're about to read that contains descriptions of these conflicts, so we might better understand the importance of the truth of the gospel and how to maintain that, both outside the church and inside the church, with conflict with interlopers and also conflict among ourselves, that we may exalt you in all that we do. And so we pray, Lord, that this morning, in the reading and preaching of your word, that you would be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. I think I've mentioned it before, but I love movies, and one of my favorite movies is the movie Amadeus. It's a fictionalized account of Amadeus Mozart, told through the eyes of Antonio Salieri. And though I'm sure the movie plays a bit fast and loose with history, I think it does try to capture the genius and creativity of Mozart. In fact, one of my favorite scenes in the movie are where he's composing music, and you can hear the music, of course, you know, through the magic of movies, going on in his head. Nobody else can hear it except us, you know, the viewers of the movie. You hear the music going on in his head, and he's writing it down, almost like he's taking dictation from his own mind. Like, there's one scene where he's at a billiards table, and you can tell he's kind of keeping time, bouncing the ball off the corners of the billiard table while he's writing music. And then even on his deathbed, Salieri is visiting Mozart on his deathbed. He's dying from a fever, and Salieri wants to get this music out of him, and so Mozart's dictating it, and you can hear in his head the refrains of the music going, and as you're listening, it becomes apparent that it's all based on one melody line, and he tells Salieri, okay, now the French horns, and they take up the line, and then now the strings, now the oboe picks it up. And all the while, Salieri is going, you go too fast. He's trying to get it down as fast as he can. But it's always the same refrain. It's interesting that it comes up in this piece that Mozart is writing. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, I want you to see here that the Apostle Paul seems to be stirred up. Commentators and translators speak of the frustration of Paul as it comes through in the Greek language. It might be a little hard to see, although you can tell there's some run-on sentences and things where he jumps back and forth from one thought to another. One commentator, Bishop Lightfoot, he calls this section a shipwreck of grammar. There's incomplete sentences. He's kind of starting and stopping in this staccato way. He was very agitated and upset while he's writing this part of the letter, at least. But underlying this shipwreck of grammar is a constant theme. Much like Mozart's music, right, where the theme gets picked up and then it carries on again and you hear it underlying, the one pounding melody that keeps coming through in this chapter is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And so today, like I said, we're going to hone in on the first 10 verses of this chapter. And as we do, it's helpful, I think, to think of the gospel akin to a piece of music, a very clear melody. And the Apostle Paul's passion, his burden, if you will, is to ensure that this pure melody line of the gospel is protected and maintained. So when Paul visits Jerusalem, his main purpose is to make sure that the gospel that he preaches and the gospel that these original apostles are preaching is the same. It's the same melody. If you think about how, right, you listen to music oftentimes on headphones or earbuds, or if you have two different melodies coming through, you know, each of those headphones, the left and the right, it's just going to be a bunch of noise. It's going to give you a headache, and it's not going to be discernible. That's not what you want in music. It's not what you want in the proclamation of the gospel. So Paul goes to Jerusalem to ensure that the gospel is being proclaimed in mono. Okay? That it's coming through in through the speakers in the same way. Let me show you. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. We'll look at the first two verses there. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So see what he's saying. 14 years after his conversion, remember, we looked at this last week, he was converted, he spent 3 years in Arabia, he went to Jerusalem very briefly, and now it's his second visit to Jerusalem, 14 years after his conversion, about 11 years after his first visit, right? And Paul, he goes to the birthplace or center of the Christian message, and he takes Barnabas and Titus. Titus is a Gentile believer along with him. And he says he went up because of a revelation. Well, if you don't know the rest of the book of Acts, you don't know what he's talking about. But Luke tells us about this revelation in the book of Acts. Here's how he describes it in chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read this. This is from Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Luke writes, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the region of, or in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So here's what's going on. There's this famine, right? It's coming to the region in Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul and Barnabas, taking Titus with them, they take a financial gift from a mostly Gentile congregation in Antioch to a mostly Jewish congregation, right, in Jerusalem. And during this visit, Paul says that he submitted his gospel to some of the apostles in private for fear that he might have been running in vain. Now, it's interesting. Now, remember what's been happening. Up until this point in the letter, Paul has been emphasizing how his gospel is not from men. He didn't get it from any of the apostles, from other people. He got it from God himself, from Jesus Christ himself, by divine revelation. So how, you have to wonder now, why did Paul now want to check in, right, with these other apostles? Did he come to doubt his message after these many years? Did he actually need approval from these reputed pillars of the Christian faith? Well, I think the answer to those questions is obviously no. Paul wasn't questioning whether he had gotten it right or not. What he was after was unity in the Christian ministry. Right? We've already learned that he wasn't taught this gospel by the original apostles. It was from divine revelation, right? He's called as an apostle by God himself. So in his visit to Jerusalem, he's presenting his gospel to the apostles, not to be corrected, but to confirm that it was the same. The way he describes it in verse 2, right? He says, "I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." That indicates there wasn't a discussion. The original apostles could either affirm or reject what he had been preaching. There wasn't an official vote, right? But it was sort of like that. No amendments to be made. They could either say, "Oh, yeah, that's what we're doing," or "No, that's not what we're doing." So as it was, the original apostles, they recognized and approved Paul's gospel message as being the same as that which they were preaching. Now, this is significant because the Judaizers who came in to distort the gospel in Galatia were claiming that Paul was a reckless freelancer, that he was kind of doing his own thing. They claimed that they were the ones who had the true gospel because they were Jews from the churches in Jerusalem. They were saying, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so Paul, he's handily dealing with these opponents and proving that they are actually the ones who are out of step. Right? They are the ones who are singing the wrong tune. Their so-called gospel is the aberrant one. They are anathema and accursed. But Paul's gospel is recognized by the original apostles as being the same as what they're preaching. Right? So he's saying, we're all together in this. You're the ones out of step. So Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem, they're singing the same melody, if you will. Because you see, one of Paul's main concerns was that right from the beginning, the message of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ would be the same throughout the church. If it wasn't, we would have two very distinct and different churches. Two distinct and different gospels today. One gospel for the Jews and one gospel for the Gentiles. Now, this is very important for our day as well. It's actually one of the benefits of being Presbyterian and a connectional church, right? I can go to the elders of our church or to other pastors in the presbytery or other pastors in our denomination, and I can present to them what I'm preaching. My concern is that I would not be laboring in vain, right? My concern is that what I preach and teach is in keeping with the apostolic gospel. Now, of course, I'm no apostle, no more apostles today. So sometimes we're corrected. After all, I didn't get my message from Jesus Christ himself, right, by divine revelation. But it is that sort of thing that's happening here. It's a mutual accountability that protects the church from becoming a religious cult or a cult of personality where one person gets ascendancy over another, no matter what the message. There's actually a great little book by Carl Truman called The Creedal Imperative. What he means by that is, why is it imperative that we have creeds in the church, creeds and confessions? And one of the points that he makes is precisely this. An agreed-upon confession of faith limits the power of a church or minister and protects the people of God from tyranny. That's why it's important to have things like the Apostles' Creed or a confession of faith, like the Westminster Standards. It protects the people of God from aberrant teaching, from coming in and distorting the gospel. Okay, let's go back to Paul's autobiographical account. While he's in Jerusalem, this unified gospel, which he and the other apostles are preaching, is attacked, right, by these interlopers. The gospel in mono is in danger of, because some people are trying to force another gospel, another melody, over on top of the true gospel. Look at verse 3, Galatians 2, verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now, look what's happening. Apparently some of these Judaizers were making waves in Jerusalem. Remember, these are probably some of the similar, if not the same people, similar people to those who were in Galatia that he's writing to. But while he was in Jerusalem, they were trying to add the necessity of Jewish rites to the good news of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And these interlopers who sneaked in to the gospel fellowship in Jerusalem are very much like those who were in Galatia. But I want us to take note of three things about these corrupting spies. Okay? Three things. Who they were, what they were doing, and why Paul fought so hard against them. Right? You learn, right, eventually in all kinds of conflicts, and even maybe especially in the church, you don't die on every hill, right, when you're having conflicts. But Paul seems to take this one very seriously. So, who they were, what they were doing, and why Paul fought so hard against them. First, who they were. They were not Christians. Paul calls them false brethren. Right? You've heard, let me explain how it's phrased in the Greek. You've heard the word Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Philios, that's brother. Adelphia, right? That's is love, right? So it's the city of brotherly love. These were pseudo-Delphos, false brothers. So pseudo-brothers. So they're not Christians. Second, what were these false brethren doing? Well, they were being deceptive and duplicitous. Their sole purpose was to spy out the liberty that true believers have in Christ Jesus and then to destroy that liberty by imposing bondage. And in this case, they were trying to sway the opinion of the church and compel Titus to be circumcised. In their mind, Titus was a second-class citizen, right, of the church. And if he wanted to be a first-class citizen of the church, he needed to submit to this Jewish rite, the circumcision. So that's what they were doing. That's who they were. False brethren, not true Christians. They were trying to get people to submit and be under bondage. Third, why did Paul fight so hard against them? Why did he not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, he says? Well, if you look closely, you see the motivation for his dogmatic resistance. It's at the end of verse 5. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He's having a battle in Jerusalem for the benefit of the people in Galatia. Right? Paul is fighting for the Gentile believers in places like Galatia. He's not fighting because he's opposed to circumcision. He's fighting because he's keen to maintain the truth of the gospel in them, in the Galatians, so it would remain in them. Okay. In light of our better understanding of who these people were and this conflict is going on, I want us to consider two things. And these two things, I think, help us derive some application. First, why does Paul refuse in this instance to allow Titus to be circumcised, but at a later time, he actually circumcised another Gentile believer by the name of Timothy? Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me show you. Turn back to Acts chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 16. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of something, right? At the beginning of the writing of this letter, at the time of the writing of this letter, Paul had already visited Jerusalem twice. The first visit was described in Galatians 1. Remember, that was after his initial conversion. His second visit is what we've been reading about here in Galatians 2. Well, after writing the letter of Galatians, Paul goes to Jerusalem a third time for the purpose of meeting with the apostles and the leaders of the church to discuss whether Gentile believers needed to be circumcised or not. The very thing he's talking about, right? The very conflict. And we already know Paul's answer. It's one of the main points of this letter. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And that was the official decision of the apostles in Acts 15. We sometimes call that the first presbytery, right? Because all of them came together and debated, and they came to this conclusion that no, Gentiles do not need to submit to circumcision. Now, I want you to look at what Paul does immediately after that council in Acts 15. The church has just officially made the pronouncement that Paul has been adamantly arguing all along through the letter to the Galatians and his public preaching, circumcision is not necessary, only faith in Jesus Christ. And on the heels of that meeting, in which the church leaders agree and declare that circumcision is not necessary for those who come to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what he does. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. By the way, all these towns are in Galatia, right? Verse 3 now. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What in the world? How can the Apostle Paul, who fought so strongly against the Judaizers who were trying to compel Titus to be circumcised, how can he now approve of Timothy to be circumcised? It seems contradictory, doesn't it? Well, here's the answer. Paul readily makes concessions for weak brethren, but he refuses to budge even an inch for false brethren. Let me say that again. He's very willing and ready to make concessions for weak brethren, but he refuses to budge an inch for false brethren. But here's what James Boyce says about Paul's act of circumcising Timothy in Acts 16. He says, this might seem inconsistent in view of Paul's stand against the legalizers at the Jerusalem Council, but it was not. Paul's concern was for the defense and propagation of the gospel. When the essence of the gospel was at stake, Paul refused to compromise whatever. However, when the gospel was not at stake, as was the case here in Acts 16, Paul was willing to compromise many things in order to win others to Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who like checklists, I like checklists, I keep checklists all the time and love to check things off. And if you want a checklist theology and checklist ethics, this is confounding, right, and frustrating. You look at Paul's actions, refuse to have Titus circumcised, but then have Timothy circumcised, and you think, well, how is that different than situational ethics? Right? You just make a decision based differently on the circumstances. It seems like he's playing fast and loose with the Christian life. In one setting, it's wrong to do it, in the other setting, it's right to do it. So how do I fit that in my list? Right? Well, if you're looking for a rule, here's what I think was Paul's rule in these situations. Clear out any obstacles that you can for the sake of the salvation and faith of other people. Clear out any obstacles that you can for the salvation and faith of other people. Do whatever needs to be done in order to ensure that people hear the true melody of the gospel, that they're not confused by other tunes. Paul actually puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this: "For though I'm a free of all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Okay, let's go back to Galatians 2. It's the first thing, remember I mentioned there were two things. By way of application that we learned from this conflict in Jerusalem, Paul's mission in life, everything that he does or refuses to do, is for the purpose of getting people to embrace the gospel and so that the truth of the gospel would remain with them. Remember he says, "I did this so the gospel would remain with you." The second thing I want us to consider by way of application from this conflict in Jerusalem with these false brethren is this. Paul had these false brethren to contend with in Jerusalem, but I want you to think about what are and who or what are the interlopers that you have to fight against in order to maintain the truth of the gospel in your life. Because we have these kind of interlopers in our own lives. Let me try to give you some examples. Are you ever plagued by guilt of past or even present sins such that you think, if only I had been a better person, if only I was a better person now, then God would be more inclined to accept me? Or on the flip side, you think, you know what, I'm a pretty good Christian. I look at all that I do for God. Frankly, if you think about it, if you don't know, but this is a struggle for pastors, for many pastors as well. Sometimes I actually think that God is going to be more accepting of me because I'm a minister of the gospel. I mean, how could he not, right? Be more pleased with me than with other people. I've dedicated my life to full-time gospel ministry. But you see, where the gospel is concerned, when it comes to my justification as a sinner in the eyes of God, all of that is rubbish. Christ is all I need and nothing more. Christ is all you need and nothing more. Or think about it this way. Are you afraid of getting something wrong in your Christian life that you've become fettered to perfectionism, a bondage of perfectionism? You think about your role as a husband or a wife, a parent, and a person who's trying to evangelize or reach the lost or be a witness, and you think, if only I got this particular thing right, then God would love me more. I remember once I saw a sign outside of a church, and I think this is evidence of why churches shouldn't have signs with pithy sayings on them, because they oftentimes contain things that are, well, just not good. I'll just put it that way. But this was one of those LED signs, and it said this: Your name cannot appear in the book of life unless it is also a footnote to someone else's. Okay? Do you hear what that's saying? Your name cannot appear in the book of life unless it's a footnote to someone else's. What that sign outside that church was saying was basically this. Unless you have led someone else to Christ, you cannot be saved. You're not a Christian. We sang this morning, and if you use the order of worship that's linked with this sermon, we sang, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." But you know the inverse of that is true as well. My hope is built on nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing more and nothing less. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through His blood and His righteousness, you have been set free. All of those other things, good though they may be, if you think that they are going to make you more acceptable or more lovable in the sight of God, then they bring you back into bondage and being fettered to them. You know, it's interesting. Every year, as a pastor, in the about a month and a half before Easter, I start getting the same questions from people about why we as a church don't celebrate Ash Wednesday or the season of Lent. Here's the simple reason. We can talk more about this if you want, but here's the very simple reason. Lent is intended as a season of penance and self-denial. That's why people say, oh, I gave up such and such for Lent, or I gave up this for Lent. And the 40 days is supposed to replicate Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, right, when he was being tempted by Satan. But you see, the reason that Jesus suffered in the wilderness for 40 days was so that you don't have to. He suffered for you. It was part of his humiliation, and in the end, he was victorious. He withstood the temptations of Satan. To impose the practice of Lent upon the church would be to say, Jesus' work on your behalf is not enough. You now have to do penance of some kind. You have to give up this or that if you really want to be a Christian and no longer be a second-class Christian. You want to be a first-class Christian, then you can do these things. But you see, it's just like those false brethren who were in Jerusalem. These interlopers to your faith will bring you back into bondage, make you a slave of works righteousness. And like Paul, when he confronted these spies, you need to give these enslaving false gospels the stiff arm, if you will. The stiff arm of the truth of the gospel. You can tell I didn't play football. I know, stiff arm this way, right? Not like this. This is this way. Anyway, as Paul will tell us later in the Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's what he's talking about. How do you do that? How do you stand firm when your own heart confuses and condemns you? Well, here's what you do. Here's what the Bible says to do. You fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. You press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You press on so that you may lay hold for that which also you were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Okay, quick recap before we go into our third and final point, which is very much more brief. Here's a quick recap. When Paul presented the gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem, they recognized that his message and their message was the same. That was the gospel in mono, if you will. Then false brethren with a false gospel, a different melody, snuck into their midst, but Paul opposed them. Titus was not allowed to be compelled to be circumcised because that would have been tantamount to conceding that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. He opposed these false brethren, and the truth of the gospel remained. The true melody of the gospel was protected from confusion and distortion. Okay? Finally, in our text here, we see how the gospel message goes forth now in stereo. Okay? Look at this in Galatians 2, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Literally, he says, God has not deceived the face of man. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, here we have the confirmation that though their gospels were in agreement, right, Paul received nothing from these other apostles. And in verse 10, we have a reference to Paul's original purpose in going to Jerusalem. And we read about this from Acts earlier. But he says it's to remember the poor, the very thing that he was eager to do, the very thing that I was eager to do. Here, this is an interesting thing, I think. For Paul, these financial contributions of Gentile churches giving to mostly Jewish churches was a symbol of their shared faith and their unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It crossed racial bounds and cultural bounds. That these new Gentile believers were helping these Jewish believers. But the main point that I want us to see in this last section, verses 6 through 10, is this. The gospel goes forth to the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul in stereo. Both Paul and the original apostles were recipients of God's grace. And in verse 8, the same God, he says, of the same God of grace, who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, also effectually worked for Paul to the Gentiles. The same gospel, but preached in stereo now. To the Jew, circumcision means nothing. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To the Gentile, uncircumcision means nothing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You may have noticed the title of this sermon is actually a reinterpreted phrase or paraphrase of a line from the U.S. Army cadet motto that we learned back in college when I was in ROTC. As future officers in the military, we were taught mission first, people always. It was kind of drilled into us. Mission first, people always. For Paul, it was no different. Only his mission was the gospel. Elsewhere in Romans 1:16, he put it this way. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel first, and people always. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank you for the ways in which the early apostles stood upon and stood up for the truth of the gospel and battled for it against those who would corrupt the message. We pray, Lord, that in our own hearts the truth of the gospel would take root, that we might have this freedom in Christ that is granted to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might bask in your goodness and in your grace and live lives that are glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.